I want to talk today about something that we can all relate to in spades. It's something that is a part of the human condition. And as a result of that, God is gracious as he always is, because he is always gracious and he is always good, to address the things in his word that he knows we're thinking about, the things that he knows we're dealing with, the things that we are going to be challenged about. This condition that I want to talk with you about today is this whole concept of anxiety and worry. We all can relate to the reality of anxiety and worry, and sometimes it can go on to fear. Sometimes it can manifest as panic attacks, or there's certain things that may trigger us in life. And what God also gave to us is this ability to feel. We have very strong emotions. We are an emotional people, aren't we? And sometimes those emotions are good, and sometimes they get a little bit out of control and they start running away. But when we start reflecting, as you are hopefully doing now, thinking about the things in your life where they may produce an anxiety or a worry, we're going to unpack a little bit what some of the sources of that worry are, what God's word says about it, and also, and perhaps most importantly, what are the strategies, what are the tools that God gives us to be able to confront and deal with this issue. I think as human beings, we consciously or unconsciously like to be able to control our environment. If we can control the circumstances, if we can control the places, if we can control the people that we interact with and that we allow into our sphere, we have, seemingly, in our thinking, we have this perception that we are going to therefore then control our environment and therefore be able to better control our emotions and control outcomes in our life. But then what we do is we realize pretty quickly that that is a fool's errand. We try to control things, but we can't. And then rushing into our lives as well is a whole range of emotions that we have to deal with. And just like we've heard the phrase that elections have consequences, okay, and boy, they sure do, don't they? Elections have consequences. We've also heard the reality that actions have consequences. But the reality as well is that our thoughts have consequences. And if we don't submit to a greater power than our own ability to have emotion and thought, we are going to be a miserable people. And so as I mentioned to start, we have God's word that gives us a lot of instruction on this. One other thing, again, just to kind of set the table in context here, is that we have a society now where the presence and dealing with emotion and feelings has always been there. But what we now have is a society where instead of I think, therefore I am, what we have is a society that says, I feel, therefore I'm right. And we've elevated feelings to be something that is paramount with truth. And feelings are not truth. And all we have to do is think about some times in our life where we caught ourselves worrying about something, which started with a thought, and then it manifested into an actual worry or having an anxiety. But then, come to find out, what triggered that thought and that feeling wasn't true. So all you got to do is, that's your proof text to know that feelings are not a measure of truth. But yet so often we allow our feelings to play a larger and greater role in our life than we should. And again, we're going to deal with some scriptures today that go through that. But just again, for sake of priming the pump here, there's a lot of polls, there's a lot of surveys that get into fear, what people fear. And fear, by the way, is more, and the Bible talks a lot about it. David and I have both given sermons on fear. But fear is more a sense of sort of alarm or fright or terror or being afraid. So it's kind of the fever pitch feeling that we might have. We fear certain things, and there's a lot of polls and studies and surveys on the internet that talk about fear. And there's not as many about worry, and I'm going to draw a distinction between the two. But there was a Gallup poll that was done back on March 2015, which, doesn't that seem like an eternity ago? That's like 6 years ago. This is in rank order, this Gallup poll. And some of the things that are on here certainly are very still true and present today, but some things aren't on the list, and there's other things that are further down the list that now, because of the media and because of the narrative, it's actually elevated. But I'm just going to read what it was in 2015. It says that the top concern and worry of Americans was the availability and affordability of health insurance. The next one is the economy. Next, the possibility of future terrorist attacks in the U.S. The next one down was being worried or concerned about the Social Security system. The size and power of the federal government. I would move that one up. The way income and wealth are distributed in the U.S. Hunger and homelessness. Crime and violence. Illegal immigration. Drug use. Unemployment. The quality of the environment, the availability and affordability of energy, and then rounding out the bottom are the bottom two, race relations, which certainly would be much higher today, and then last but not least, climate change. So those are kind of worries that would, say, be more maybe national or societal or collective, but there was another survey done that gets more personal, and let me just read that one. The survey here called out the chief worries and concern. First one, rejection. Next, failure. Uncertainty. Loneliness. Change. Loss of freedom. Being judged. Something bad happening, getting hurt, and the last one was the feeling of inadequacy. All right, so how many of you have a worry or concern about one or more of those? Okay, now next, how many of you aren't telling the truth? Okay. Yeah, so in isolation, none of those things on the list are maybe a surprise, and none of them would be inappropriate that you would have some thoughts and concerns about those things. And it may rise to the level of worry, and actually, not the focus of this sermon, but it may rise to the level of fear that I am afraid of some of the things that are on the list. But I want to go to a wonderful passage, and again, Jesus was out in front of us. He anticipated what we would be thinking, what we would be feeling. And it's found in Matthew chapter 6. So if you would turn with me to Matthew, Matthew the 6th chapter. And I want to read a beautiful passage. It is such a beautiful passage. And over the years, Carolyn and I have likened this passage to the Consider the Lilies passage, which is kind of really cool. Okay, I'm going to start in verse 25. It says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? So I want to just first stop here and pick up that word worry that's earlier in the verse. The King James renders this, take no thought. Take no thought. The New King James, do not worry. And that Greek word, translated worry, means to be anxious, to have care, to take thought, to be troubled with cares, or to seek or to promote one's interests. And so you can see that the definition of this word is different than the biblical definition of the Greek word that's translated fear, which again is more of an alarm or fright or terror. It's kind of an amped up sense of feeling, which again all of us can relate to. But worry is sort of a downshifted, just kind of taking a thought or maybe being anxious, which is almost more of a mild. Now, I would say an unchecked worry could certainly lead very quickly to fear, but the fact is that the emphasis on this word worry deals with taking a thought or having a care. Now, is it wrong to think? No. Is it wrong to have a care? No. In fact, later on, it says that when it comes to cares that we have, that we should cast our cares upon the Lord. That's what we should do with our cares. And it goes on to say, because he cares for us. So obviously anything that God does or thinks is thumbs up. Having a care is totally fine. Having a thought is totally fine. We are supposed to be thinking people. But it gets into the nature of the care, and it gets into the nature of the thought, which we're going to explore a bit more today. So let's keep reading in Matthew 6. And it says here, let me just repeat now, verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. And I just want us to imagine Jesus, because all these words are in red. Every single word in this passage is in red. So let's just meditate, and we're just listening to Jesus. We're listening to our Savior and Messiah. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. See, Jesus is giving the Father the credit for feeding all of the birds. And then he goes on to say, are you not of more value than they? The quintessential rhetorical question. Doesn't need an answer. Verse 27, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? And the significant majority of translations actually render that phrase, which one of you by worrying can add another hour to your life? Is worry going to produce additional time in your life? And the reality is we don't know how much time we have left here, do we? You all undoubtedly have heard about the person they identified as a Marietta man. They haven't released his identity yet, but he was driving a Toyota Prius on Interstate 15 by Temecula a couple days ago. And there was a big rig in front, and it was typical Temecula traffic. So the big rig slows down, the Toyota Prius slows down, and a guy driving a box truck in the back doesn't slow down. Buries into this Toyota Prius going a very fast speed. And the picture of the Toyota Prius looked like it was shrunk in half of its size. And the car engulfed in flames, and the box truck engulfed in flames, and there was just no way to save the man that was in the Toyota Prius. Don't know how old he is, what he was doing, where he was going, but that was his last day, Thursday. And what's our last day? Do we know? Does any one of us know when our last day is? We don't know. And so, again, in this passage, he's just saying, which one of you by worrying, by obsessing, by being concerned about that, can add one day to your life? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all of these things the Gentiles seek, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. So then, what is the antidote? What is the solution to this reality that grips all of us when we start worrying about the needs in our life? He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And I want to flip over, if you would, flip over to Luke 12:26, because there's just a couple of other components to this companion passage. If you go over to Luke chapter 12, and I want to pick up verse 25, and which of you by worrying will add one cubit to his stature, which was in Matthew. But notice verse 26, just to sort of put a sharper point on this. If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? So if your worrying can't produce any substance and positive outcome in the least of the things that you're worried about, then why are you worrying about everything else? Every time I read this passage, I feel like I'm 5'10". Okay, back in high school, I was 5'10½". No man under 6 feet cheats any quarter or half an inch. But now I've shrunk to 5'10". So I'm standing here at 5'10", reading this passage, and as I'm going through it, I just realize, you just can't help but read this passage and just feel a little smaller. And it's like, man, I worry about stuff. We all do. We all have that tendency to worry about things in our life. And what's interesting about this passage is he's connecting it to the fact that there's needs. He's not saying that thinking about food and thinking about drink and thinking about clothing is a bad thing. But what Jesus is saying is that we're elevating this to the point where we're starting to lose the reality and the perspective that who is the one who knows about these needs and who is the one who's providing as provider for our needs. And it's just kind of a powerful reminder of something that we just know is true. And if you jump down to verse 29, it also says in Luke 12:29, and do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. And that word anxious there has this connotation of doubt. That we would just allow doubt to come in. And we're saying, I wonder. As I reflect on this passage, here is the takeaway that I see. See, we have a need that gets identified. Okay, food, drink, clothing, and you could fill in the list of dozens of other needs. So we've identified a need. Jesus says we have a need. And here is, I would submit, what's causing a manifestation of worry or concern or doubt. It's either that the need will not be met, and or that God's not going to meet the need in the time frame that I think it should be met, or we somehow go down a path where we believe that God doesn't care about the need. See, we see very clearly that God knows our needs before we ask, and in the general sense, all of us here would say God has the power to meet the need, right? But what we get hung up on is whether the need's going to be met in the time frame that we want it to be met, or whether God, with this specific need, cares. And then our minds start to wander and start to get ahead of where Jesus wants us to be. And he's super clear in this passage to say, here is what we should do. We should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all of these things, food, drink, clothing, and all the other set of needs that we have, what does it say? Does it say might be added unto you? It says will be added unto you. So what does it mean to seek the kingdom? What does that mean to you? Do we get a detailed description about what that means to seek the kingdom? Well, there's a bunch of other places in the scriptures. We're going to go to a couple. But I love that verse in Hebrews at the beginning of chapter 12 where it says that we would look unto Jesus. And there's some translations that render it, fix our eyes on Jesus. Because, see, he's the author and the finisher of our faith. He began a good work in us, as it says in Philippians chapter 1. He began a good work in us. He began our journey of faith. He's the author of our faith, and he is the finisher of our faith. And so this is why we ought to look unto Jesus. And it was so interesting because I got up yesterday morning. I was in Phoenix for a few days this week at a conference. And so I dutifully went out to my walking treadmill desk, okay? And I'd like to just begin by praying, but yet my thoughts were just flooded with probably 6 or 8 things that I was, okay, wait for it, that I was worried about, concerned about. I like to say that I don't worry about anything, but I have concerns about many things. And so I just thought, well, I got to do this, and I got to call this person, and I got to think through this issue. And I mean, how fast does your mind go? I mean, you can just go from like step 1 to step 10, and you're like, how did I get there? And so my mind was just occupied with all this stuff, and I just said, you know, forget all this. I'm just going to seek the Lord's face. I'm just going to pray. I'm going to meditate on him. I'm going to look to him. I'm going to remember his promises, and, you know, what is it? The peace just comes. And I prayed longer yesterday morning than normal. I just felt such a peace and just by seeking him. And then once I knew that I regrounded myself in all of God's promises, I then began thinking again about, well, I still need to do the things that I was thinking about. I still need to do them today. But it just was a whole different perspective. And see, again, to me, one anecdote, one person, one day, this is how this verse manifested to me yesterday. And it was beautiful. I just felt so loved by God. I'm like, oh, thank you for just calming me and causing me to seek your face and truly trusting him. And again, the passage is clear that our Father already knows all this. And we just sang the song, you know, run to the Father. I'm like, yes, we need to run to the Father. You're getting anxious. You're getting worried about something. And certainly if it's manifested all the way to fear, run to the one who knows your needs, the one who can provide, and the one who is going to so perfectly satisfy those needs on the time frame that is perfect for you and me. Let's turn over also sort of a companion passage, which I think is equally powerful. It's in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And we're going to start in verse 38. And this is the famed Mary Martha passage. Jesus and the disciples earlier in the chapter, they're going places and they're doing a bunch of ministry. And then verse 38, now it happened as they went that they entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. I mean, what a privilege that would be. You know, it just says, it just so happened that they went into a village and a certain woman, Martha, welcomed him into her house. I mean, what a privilege to have Jesus in your house. All right. Who would love to have Jesus in your house? All right. Now, as I was just meditating today, I'm like, okay, so first of all, did Martha know Jesus was coming to this certain village? The text doesn't tell us, but I would argue that she didn't know. And then she had the opportunity, though, to welcome Jesus into her home. And so I'm just thinking, okay, well, what's our home looking like? Are the dishes done? You know, are the beds made? Is the floor swept? Are there provisions in the, I guess they didn't have ice boxes back then, but, you know, however they stored what they stored. And so you're going through all of that, right? Like, am I in a position to receive Jesus, but also receive all the other people that may be in the entourage coming and being there? So there that is. Hadn't thought about that until this morning. Okay, verse 39. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." Okay, now, a couple of things here. We see that she's saying, first of all, she's distracted with much serving. And by the way, that word much is actually in the Greek. It's not a filler word. The word serving, which is a derivative of diakone, diakonos, serving. But she was distracted not with serving, but this word much, which is in front of it. So it was much serving. And I would argue the passage connotes that it wasn't serving. In fact, the same word diakonos, diakoni, diakono is used to describe deacons and servants in the church. It's used to describe ministry. It's used to describe serving and helping the brethren. And so this is a very important, very prominent word in the Gospels, but also in the New Testament, that serving is something that not only is a bad thing, but it is the right thing. And we are called to serve one another. Same Greek word root. But for whatever reason, she was distracted with much serving. At the same time that Jesus was in her house and Jesus was teaching and ministering. But then she says, "Lord, do you not care?" Same word care, cares of the world. You know, remember in the parable of the sower, that the cares of this world choke out us so that we won't be fruitful. It's the same thing, that we can allow cares of the world to choke out the work that God is doing so that we will not be fruitful. In this case, she's saying, "Lord, do you not care? Do you not have regard for the fact that I'm left alone to serve while my sister is sitting at your feet?" I mean, that's pretty bold. And she goes on to say, by the way, "Tell her to help me." Martha's a hard worker and she's bold. Did Jesus care about Martha? Of course he did. Of course he cares about her. Let's go on. Jesus answered Martha and said to her, "Martha, Martha." The double name. Ah, Martha, Martha. Okay, the double name definitely has a negative connotation, doesn't it? Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. One thing is needed, and your sister Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. So who chose poorly in this context and who chose wisely? So let's review. Okay, Martha. It said she was distracted. It said she was worried. It says she was troubled. Who has been distracted, worried, or troubled before? It says she was distracted with much serving. And, of course, this parable, or it's not a parable, this actually happened, and it's an actual story, that it's used to say it's better to sit at Jesus' feet, and if somebody's busy, then you need to tell them to go sit at Jesus' feet. And it can be kind of used as a weapon at times. I've heard it used as a weapon at times. But what's the context? So we know, as I referred to earlier, this notion of a diakonos, diakoni, diakono. This is a very good and right and a thing that we are all as a church asked to do. But see, Martha was distracted with much serving, and it was happening at the same time that her Lord and Master and Savior was in her house teaching, and she went to serve with much serving rather than sit at his feet like Mary. So what does this mean? What it means is that we are to serve. But what it means is that there are times and moments, and each one of us has to decide when these times and moments are. There are times and moments in each one of our lives, each day, where it's time to leave the serving. It's time to leave the stuff. Because again, she was worried and troubled about many things. There's times to leave that aside, and there's times to go sit at the feet of Jesus and let him minister to you. So there's a balance. I've known people, and I know people, where they serve at times, I believe, to excess. It's how they minister. It's how they love. They're kind of into service. And this is not a statement of judgment. It's a statement of observation where you have certain people that seem to think that with much service, I'm serving the Lord, and therefore I don't need to sit at his feet. And we don't want to be in this position where we're serving so much that we are distracted, that we're worried, and that we're troubled. And again, the story is here for us to put our own life up on the screen and say, am I guilty of this that Martha was being corrected for? Because clearly Jesus, in this beautiful hour, this beautiful moment, and we have them every day, we have them every week, where it's time to sit at the feet of Jesus, and we're still up serving, worried, troubled, and distracted. Jesus is saying, you're worried when you come to me. So to me, this is a living out. This is a walking out of what we read back in Matthew 6 of how do we seek first the kingdom of God? We spend time sitting at Jesus' feet. And just take it in. Just let him feed you. Let him minister to you. Let him give you a cup of cold water. Let him clothe you. You know, Paul says at one point that we would put on Christ, that we would be clothed with humility, that we would be clothed with Jesus. Let him clothe you. Let him feed you. Let him give you a drink. Let's go to one other passage. And it's found just a couple chapters over. It's in Luke 12. Luke chapter 12. And we see here in verse 11. And it talks about, just prior to that, that we would confess Jesus before men. And it says here in verse 11, now when they bring you to the synagogues and the magistrates and the authorities... And the parallel passage in Matthew talks about councils and governors and kings. So it's sort of a collection of religious leaders and civic or civil leaders. That when they bring you to the synagogues and the magistrates and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now, isn't this an incredible comfort? To know that if you are conducting the business of a disciple, of a child of God, going out and sharing Jesus and living a life, Paul renders it at one point that we are actually living epistles, that we are living letters, that we are walking, talking letters. That some of us, not all of us, but some of us are going to, as a result of displaying our faith, there is much worry and concern. And I would say fear. In this current environment in which we live. It's been rendered cancel culture. There's a lot of fear and concern and worry for people who don't speak and who don't parrot and who don't embrace and who don't celebrate the favored narrative in our nation. And a big part of that is standing up. It's standing on the foundation of Jesus, and it is proffering and advancing the truths that are in this book. And what are those truths? What are those truths? Well, let me give you a few. One of them is that marriage is between one man and one woman. Amen? Amen. There are two biological and gender sexes. There's male and there's female. Amen? Amen. Parents, and not the government, know what's best for your child. Amen? Amen. Amen. Life begins at conception. And that a baby in the womb is not just a full-fledged human being, but a baby in the womb is made in the image and likeness of God and ought to be defended and protected. Amen? Okay, amen. Now, this goofy business that's going on right now, and see, words are powerful. Words are manipulative. And we are being manipulated, and we are asked to be shut down. If you want to practice your faith, do it in the comfort of your own home. Do it in this sanctuary, but don't exercise your faith out there in the workplace, in society, or you will be punished. Okay, this goofy narrative that's going on right now is that a baby's not born a boy or a girl. No. You know what the narrative is right now? Okay. Every baby that's born is assigned a sex at birth. That's what they're saying now. And the reason that they do that, and it was the same reason back in 1973 with Roe v. Wade, they're saying that a baby in the womb, okay, they got no issue calling it a human being, which is it is because it's part of the human race. What they had the issue with is calling it a person, because if they referred to a baby in the womb as a person, then this baby in the womb as a person has constitutional protections against life, liberty, and property. And they couldn't have that. So what they did is they bifurcated. They separated. Baby can be human in the womb, can't be a person. Okay? Is this gibberish and goofiness and craziness? Yes, it is. Okay, so now the sex is assigned at birth. Why do they say it that way? Because the doctor might have gotten it wrong. The parents got it wrong. This baby's not a boy. This baby's actually a girl. And this boy at 5 or 6 or 8, just all of a sudden, because kids know best, all of a sudden they just decide, guess what? Huh, I think I'm a girl. I think I'm a girl. And what they've further done is they have made it illegal in certain states, including California, for a licensed psychologist to have a dialogue with that child and parents to try to get them, just like you would do with anorexia nervosa. What is the problem with anorexia? It's a person who thinks they're fat who isn't. You know what they do? They don't pump the person with a bunch of food and supplements to get them to be 300 pounds to match their brain with their body. No, they do the opposite. What they do is they work on the brain to get it to be in alignment with the reality of the body. Illegal. Can't do that now in certain states. It's hate. It's crap. It's evil. Evil. If they say that a sex can be assigned at birth, it can be changed. The better statement, and the statement that for 6,000 years mankind has lived with the reality, is that sex is created at conception. And you know what happens at birth? It is identified. It's not assigned. It's identified. And we even advanced the timetable because of technology. Praise the Lord for ultrasounds. Because now a pregnant woman can see the reality of life in the womb. And you can look at a picture of a baby in the womb and you can guess what you can do then. You're not assigning the sex. What are you doing? You're identifying the sex. Okay, so stop with the nonsense that we're assigning sex at birth. Never let it come out of your mouth. But guess what? People are forcing you to adopt it. And this is what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the fact that there's going to be a creation of an environment in our society where you are going to be forced to obey. You're going to be forced to kiss the ring. You're going to be forced to believe something that's not true. And then you're going to have a choice. Each one of us in this room. And I believe we are just getting started as a society. We need to pray for our nation. We need to pray for each other. The attacks are coming. What does the enemy want? The enemy wants to steal, kill, and destroy you and your family and his church. Nope. Nope. We will stand. We will speak. I don't care. I don't care who I get brought before. I don't care. You know why? Do you know why? Because the Holy Spirit is going to give me the words in that hour. When they get you to the point where they prevent you from speaking, and I realize one of the five fundamental rights in the First Amendment, you guys better be able to name them all, okay? Only 1 in 1,000 Americans can name all five, okay? Speech, press, religion, assembly, and a redress of grievances. Speech. If they can get you to stop speaking, they've won. Don't let them muzzle your mouth. You need to speak. And you need to proclaim Jesus. And you need to proclaim his kingdom. And when you do that, they're going to be upset. They're going to be filled with vitriol. They're going to hate you. They're going to want to kill you. Just like what happened in the scriptures, right? Nothing's new is happening now. It's all a repeat. It's just that now, 18 months ago, it was a much longer and less clear line between 18 months ago and the prophecies that we read about at the end time. But now the line seems a lot shorter and a lot clearer, doesn't it? We're still actors. We're still part of this journey. We're still part of the story. Because if we're above ground and not in the grave, what did David say? How can I praise you from the grave? Okay, we are walking, we are living, we are members of the body of Christ, and we have an opportunity to speak and to act and to be principled and to stand. To stand. Do not sit. We need to stand and we need to speak. But just know that even though we still have freedom of speech in this country, what they're doing now is they're making it much more costly for you to speak. And there's that verse that talks about counting the cost. You need to count the cost about what it's like to be a Christian. And, you know, you look at all these polls that are being taken and, you know, once again, look at our beautiful, lovely young people. Okay. All the polls of what people believe about sexuality, about God, about the spirit world, about, you know, absolute truth. Your generation, the pendulum has swung so far that it's like if your generation was the only one voting, it would be hook, line, and sinker, man. Lock the door and throw away the key. Okay, sorry to depress you, but that's the truth. But see, here's what's cool is that you all are so inspiring to us. You all who love the Lord and who pray and fast and, you know, encourage one another, and that you're worshiping God, and this is what it's going to take. And this is what it's going to take as a church, that we would speak, that we would go forth, that we would act, that we would manifest the gifts of the Spirit by His grace, which Jonathan and Noah so awesomely sang about. It's grace manifested, these gifts of the Spirit that are going to go out and is going to make a difference. And God still has people that He's calling into His church, into His body. He is excited about knowing that He doesn't want any to perish, but that all would come to repentance, and that we have an opportunity to be part of that team. And I know there's you out in the audience here. I know some of you are working so hard to preach the gospel and to walk it out, live the life, to speak, to act, to stand, and not be silent because they want you to be silent. But just know that you will get brought before the magistrates, the governors, both religiously and civilly. They will bring some or maybe many of us before because they want to shut you down. Do not let them. And again, once again, always got to say it at this point, this is not a battle against flesh and blood. It's not mano a mano. Okay. This is a battle that's been waged, is being waged, and will continue to be waged in the heavenlies. This is why we need to all of us need to just drop to our knees, and we need to pray, and we need to fast, and we need to seek the Lord for the strength, for the power, for the resolve, for the truth, for the wisdom, for the insight to do His will. Turn with me to Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. Another antidote, seeking God's kingdom, sitting at the feet of Jesus. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So if the worry is coming, if the concern is coming, if the anxiety is coming, what's the antidote? Pray. Pray. Give it to God. Like I mentioned earlier, 1 Peter 5:7. Cast your cares upon Him. Because He knows we're going to have cares, but cast it on Him. Because He cares for us. And then another place you can make the note, 2 Corinthians 10. Speaking of the weapons of our warfare, not, you know, carnal, but mighty, mighty in God. Mighty, mighty. See, it's not our might, right? It's not by power, by might. It's by His Spirit. It's about knowing that God is a mighty God and that we are mighty in Him to tear down these strongholds. And all these arguments that are trying to exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. And we're hearing arguments all the time that are trying to supplant, trying to neutralize, trying to marginalize the truth that we know is in here. But he goes on to say, bring every thought. Every thought. Right? Again, thoughts aren't bad. We need thoughts. I think, therefore I am. Bring all of those thoughts into captivity. And this word captivity is kind of rendered like a prisoner of war. Bring the thought captive. Because what happens with a thought that's not brought captive? Worry, concern, anxiety might grow to fear. And we know that there's fear. Perfect love does what? Casts out fear. Prayer is the antidote for anxiety and worry. Bringing every thought into the captivity to the obedience of Christ? Ah. See, then, if you bring all the thoughts captive, easier said than done, but pray on it. Ask God to help you bring those thoughts captive. Bring them captive, and then the ones that are bad and evil and untrue, keep them captive. They're going to stay locked up. But then the ones that are good, the ones that are true, right? We go on and read Philippians 4:8. Okay, whatever's true and noble and just and pure and lovely, you know, whatever's of a good report, if there's anything virtuous, praiseworthy, think on these things. Okay, let those thoughts out. And those are the thoughts of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Man, we could have just sung a tune right there. These are the kind of thoughts that you want to let spread. These are the thoughts you want to propagate. These are thoughts, and it says that against such, there is no law. This can go on and on and on forever and ever and ever. See, we have this glorious opportunity. We have more power. Here's two truths I know. We have more power than we think we have. And the things we worry about are less important than we think they are. So if we can combine those two realities, if we can step into, what kind of spirit have we been given? A spirit of fear? No, a spirit of power, love, and of a sound mind. So if we step into this spirit and deal with the reality of our life and all of these thoughts and all of these people and all of these circumstances, is there anything we can't conquer in the Lord Jesus? Is there anything that comes our way? What's the worst that they can do to you? They can kill you. And that's pretty bad. But what did Jesus say? He said, don't fear those who can kill the body but can't kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to kill both body and soul in hellfire. See, you have a testimony. You have a witness. You have a walk that you get to walk it out. This today is a new day. His mercies are new today. We are a new creation in Jesus. Old things have gone away. He says, behold, I make all things new. Today is the first day of the rest of your life. Today is a brand new start. I know there's a lot of junk and there's a lot of whatever in the past. But what did Paul say? I forget what's behind and I do what? I press forward. We are about people. What is the song? Onward, Christian soldiers, marching to war. We have the word of Jesus and we're going to go forth. Let's go forth in the powerful, mighty name of Jesus, knowing that there's nothing that can separate us from his love. There's nothing that can stop us from speaking and living for Jesus, being that example that he has asked us to be, being the living epistle, that we would proclaim his name and that people would still come after us, right? If they persecuted me, Jesus said, guess what? They're going to persecute you. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. But know that your reward in heaven is great. Your reward in heaven is so great. I am so honored. I feel so honored to be part of the body of Christ and to be here with all of you. So let's worship him.